The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Free audio post-production by Alphonic.com.
Well, friends, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Psalm 21, or if you have your device, go ahead and take that out. I will assume that you are only using it for your Bible. Who are we kidding? We are spending a summer in the Psalms, taking a look at the various different kinds of psalms or songs that are found in the book of the Bible called Psalms. And by kind, when I use that word kind or type, please know that what we're talking about is the content of the psalm. We're talking about the subject of the lyrics rather than, say, any structural difference, like the difference between heavy metal and pop music, one of which is superior to the other, or a sonnet and free verse. So as we talk about this content, these different kinds, a few weeks ago, our lead pastor gave us an overview of the Psalms, and then Pastor Jeff walked us through the wisdom Psalms, which show us the difference between and the superiority of God's wisdom to the wisdom of the world. Then last week, we looked at the imprecatory psalms, or the psalms that contain curses in them. And I hope that together we saw they are actually a gift to us. They remind us that evil is real. They show us how to respond to that evil by taking it to the God who is greater and letting them draw us to Jesus, who redeems all things. Today, we turn to the royal psalms, or psalms about the king. And by surveying these different types, these different kinds, these different subjects in the Psalms, our hope is that we might all gain confidence to approach a book of the Bible that many of us might find unapproachable. Like the younger me, who found the Psalms to be boring, repetitive, and whiny. Or as God tells King Arthur in Monty Python's The Holy Grail, it's like those miserable Psalms. They're so depressing. And I just lost half the room with that reference. But that's kind of the point. I want to talk about that a little bit. There's this thing called distance, right? Because of distance, either chronological, because you were not born at the right time to be able to enjoy the genius that is Monty Python, or the cultural distance, because for whatever reason, British humor isn't your bag, for which I hope better for you and I will pray. Whatever it might be, the distance meant that reference didn't register with you. I actually find the royal psalms more challenging than the imprecatory psalms because of that distance. You see, some of us, when we get into the psalms, we experience emotional distance, whether that's an I'm not feeling that right now kind of distance. Earlier this week, I'm back into Psalms at the beginning, Psalm 6, I think it was. I'm just having a really hard time praying it because I'm like, God, I'm not feeling this today. So maybe it's an I'm not feeling it distance. Maybe there's an unfamiliarity with the emotion expressed in the psalm. Maybe you've just led a charmed life and you've never experienced sorrow or betrayal. I mean, it's possible. Maybe that's the type of distance. Or maybe the emotional distance comes from a, let us just say, disgust for the kind of emotion expressed in the psalm. So the sense of indignation, a desire for justice or even vengeance, like I understand those emotions. I have experience with them, perhaps too much. But when we start talking about kings, I have no idea what it means to have a king. Not really. I know as Christians, we talk about having a king, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but let's just be really honest. I don't know what it's like to be under a monarch. Next week, as a nation, we're going to celebrate 250 years since we kicked out our last king and then fought a war to keep him out, right? And despite what people might say today, we do not now have a king. No one who grew up in America knows what it is like to live under a true monarch, whether a good monarch or a bad monarch. That's chronological distance. That's cultural distance. And it makes the royal psalms more challenging for me. and also the Psalms about Zion, a city or a temple. Distance creates disconnect. Disconnects lead to difficulties. What kind of difficulties, you might ask? Well, if you didn't connect with my Monty Python reference earlier, that might lead you to think, well, I don't understand him. He's too old, or he has bad taste. Therefore, I can't connect with him. And so you have already checked out. You're scrolling through your phone. I get it. I love you. It's going to be okay. Or you might think, I don't understand him. Therefore, he won't understand me. So you stop listening. Isn't that what happens so often between the generations? The distance, chronological or cultural, it creates these disconnects. And so the older generation thinks that the younger generation has no idea what they're talking about. They haven't lived enough life. And the younger generation thinks the older generation doesn't know what they're talking about because they've lived too much life and they just don't get what it means to be now. And suddenly we stop talking to each other. Let's say, though, that you are mature and you're able to keep talking to one another. Well, then you might end up misunderstanding each other because now we've removed the distance. What I mean by that is we assume that we mean the same things with the same words, with the references and more. Let's say, for example, I was in a conversation with my teenage son and he said, Dad, I'm cooking right now. Let me cook. Some of you already know where I'm going. Now, if I remove the distance, the cultural and chronological distance between him and me, I might think that he was exploring culinary delights. However, we are not in the kitchen when we have this conversation. No, what he's saying there is, listen, I'm working on something. Give me some time. All right. In that context, the word cook means something very different to both of us. And what's even more confusing is that he really cooked and he's cooked mean two totally opposite things. Go talk to a teenager. You're welcome. So it's humorous. And the distance, noticing that difference there, the removal of distance and then the subsequent misunderstanding, it's easiest to see in slang, but it really goes a lot deeper than that when we start talking across the generations about the things that matter: success, love, happiness, marriage, what's important. Like, we don't always mean the same things. Distance creates disconnect, and that causes difficulties. That's true between generations, and it's true in the Psalms. Actually, it's true in all of Scripture. Distance can lead us to avoid or to ignore the Psalms because the distance is too great. Or we might misunderstand the Psalms when we refuse to acknowledge the distance. And that brings me to the Royal Psalms. We are a kingless people. So then what do we do when we come across a psalm about the king? Do we avoid it? Do we ignore it? Well, since we as a church believe all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, we believe that it's all the Word of God. Well, then that's not really an option for us. Then do we simply read in our modern definitions and ideas? Do we simply say, this is just to me? Well, I don't want to misunderstand what God has to say. So I don't think that that's the right response either. The question, what does the Bible mean to me, is a terrible question to ask. What does the Bible say is the right question to ask. We want to acknowledge the distance, working to understand the psalm in its historical context, what the writer wanted to communicate, how the original audience would have understood it, how it was used then. After that, then we can bring it forward into our day and see what God has for us in the psalm or whatever passage of Scripture you might be reading. This is actually the process that your pastors go through every week as we study the Bible and bring it to you. We want to understand it in its context, see what God has to say, and then begin to ask, okay, so now what does this mean for us today? We're going to try to do this together briefly. You're already in Psalm 21, right? I gave you plenty of time. You could go to the table of contents and find Psalms. It's going to be okay. All right, so let's read the psalm together. Or sorry, let me read the psalm because we're probably reading from different translations. I'm using the ESV here, but here's what the scriptures read. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord. In your strength, we will sing and praise your power. There is distance here. Chronological distance, cultural distance. And so we're going to start by acknowledging that distance, understanding the psalm in its context. Now, royal psalms, like Psalm 21, and here's the other ones that are considered royal psalms, generally speaking, are defined as psalms for ceremonies whose central figure was the king. They can be psalms about the king, or they might be psalms used by the king. For example, Psalm 20, which is kind of like a companion psalm to 21, is thought to be a prayer, an asking of God by the king for success in battle. But here's the thing, you don't even see reference to the king until the very last verse. So it wouldn't be surprising if you missed that it was a royal psalm. Psalm 21, then, well, we'll get to that. They might be psalms used for the king, like Psalm 45, which is a psalm for a royal wedding. Psalm 21, though, is a royal liturgy. They think that it was possibly used after the battle. So Psalm 20 is asking God to give them victory. Psalm 21 is recording a thanksgiving of that victory. But here's the thing. Yes, the first part of it seems to point back. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. But then the next part seems to point forward, right? And so there are other commentators, and I would agree with them, that this seems more like a liturgy for a coronation or maybe an annual renewal of vows as the king was reminded as to what it was he was to be about. We don't know for sure. But there is a structure here, a beautiful structure that points us to its liturgical use. Remember, friends, the Psalms were not originally meant to be private prayers by individuals to be used in a prayer closet. They were used for worship in the temple, liturgical use. This psalm is clearly divided into three parts or speakers, verses 1-6. It's the first speaker, perhaps a priest or the congregation led by a priest, expressing thanks to the Lord. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. You have given him his heart's desire. He has asked life of you. You have made him most blessed forever. Well, then you get to verse 7, and it changes from you to third person. So now you have a second speaker where both the king and the Lord are addressed in the third person. Then verses 8-13 is a third speaker where a prophet or a priest addresses the king. Now the you is not God, the you is the king. And it declares his future confidence. And in the final verse was a congregational response of prayer and praise. So that's the structure. But what is the psalm saying? What is being communicated? Well, again, I think the structure gives us the answer, because right in the middle, verse 7, that change in voice, well, that's the point. That's what everything is leading to. That's the pinnacle. The king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. This central verse is bookended with praise of the Lord's strength. The psalm begins, O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. It ends, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. Beginning to end, the Lord is the one who is strong. The Lord is the one who will bring blessing and victory. It's the king then rightly trusts in the Lord, not himself. He trusts in the Lord's strength, not his own. And because he trusts in the Lord, God blesses. Those blessings are numerous, aren't they? The Lord gives prosperity, life, glory, gladness. The Lord gives salvation. Now, we might be tempted here to read the word salvation in both verse 1 and in verse 5, and we'll turn this into eternal salvation. We're going to read this as 2026 Christians, but that would remove the distance. What's generally in mind with that word in the Psalms in particular, when you see salvation in the Psalms, it's deliverance. Deliverance from enemies, deliverance from circumstances. So the Lord saves by defeating opposing armies, by bringing rain in famine. The Lord blesses with salvation. And those blessings continue even when the tone and the subject shift in verse 8. Because didn't verses 8 through 12 kind of read a little different? When we got there, did you get a little uncomfortable? They're almost imprecatory, right? Well, what you've got there is confidence in all of the victory that the Lord's going to give the king. Make no mistake, though in those verses, it is the king whose hand will find out all your enemies. David's confidence, remember David is the writer, David is the king, is that it's the Lord who will bring it about. The Lord will give victory. So again and again in this particular psalm, the king and the listeners, they're reminded that the king's success is dependent on the strength of the Lord. Ultimately, this royal psalm declares, the king who trusts in the Lord shall not be moved, but will experience God's blessings in all things, prosperity, life, glory, gladness, and victory, because the Lord is with him. The Lord stands with him. This psalm reveals an essential characteristic of the king. One commentator remarks, the psalms reflect the prescribed ideals of the monarchy, characterized by righteousness and justice, victory, an expansive empire. They teach us what God intends for his king, for the people that rule his people. Now imagine for a moment that you're a subject of this kingdom. How would you have heard this psalm as it was recited in the temple? Because in the ancient world, the king determined the direction of the country. A good king led to prosperity, a bad king to ruin. Just look at the history of Israel. Just look at the history of Judah. Good kings led to good things, bad kings led to exile. The king was the one that you went to for justice, for protection. When the king found victory in battle, that meant peace and prosperity for the rest of the kingdom. When the king was strong, the people were safe. He was the one responsible for the welfare of his people. And so in this psalm rests the hope of the people for their king. We need you to be a good king. We need you to provide for us. We need you to trust in the Lord. So do it. Trust in the Lord, because then you will not be moved. But what about when this psalm was sung or recited when there was a bad king on the throne? How would the people have heard it then? Because there were a lot of bad kings in Israel, friends. Well, that same commentator continues, if the psalms give the prescribed ideals, the historical books reflect the described realities of the monarchy. And so when the king fell short of the ideal, there would be a longing for change. Whether in the heart of the current king, oh God, change the heart of this guy, or a longing for a future king. And imagine now how the king himself would have heard this. David's writing it, the ones that came after him. It's a promise and a warning. Here is a picture of what his rule might look like. How will he choose? The king who trusts in the Lord shall not be moved, but will experience God's blessing. It looks to me like a pretty easy choice. God wants a king who will trust in him. That is the declaration of Psalm 21. Great. We've acknowledged the distance, the chronological cultural distance. We've set Psalm 21 in its proper historical context. Now we can ask God to reveal how he might use it in the lives of his people today. What does this ancient royal liturgy have for you and for me here in 2026? I'd like to suggest three things. First, the psalm reminds us that we currently live in an earthly kingdom. The Israelites would have prayed this for their current king, their earthly king. Here's the problem. You and I, God has placed us in the United States of America, in Colorado, in the city of Centennial, in the year 2026. We are a kingless people. There isn't one person we rely on for prosperity or ruin. There isn't one person who determines the direction of our nation. There isn't one person that we can turn to for justice or protection. There are many, maybe too many, but them's the breaks. Royal Psalms reveal the kind of king God wants for his people. And since we live in this earthly kingdom without a king, the royal Psalms encourage us to pray for those in authority over us, just as the Israelites did for their king. And we pray that they might be the kind of rulers God wants for his people. So we can pray for the president, sure, but also congressmen and women, federal judges, state officials, governor, legislators, others, maybe even our local leadership, although I don't know what the mayor actually does. But we should still pray for the mayor, right? The royal psalms may even prompt me to pray for those in authority in other spheres, the church, my place of work, school. When we do that, sorry, a little aside, after the first service, someone came up to me and they were praying, and it's like they realized, I don't know who else to pray for except for like the president. Do we even know who's in authority over us? Anyway, sidebar. All right. When we pray for our government official, we pray for those in authority over us. We join with Paul, who writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to pray for those in authority over us, whether we agree with them or not. Though I may be tempted to pray the imprecatory psalms for some of those in authority over me, Psalm 21 reminds me or leads me to pray that these men and women, whom I may deeply disagree with, would trust in the Lord's strength, not their own strength. I didn't say this would be easy, brothers and sisters. I doubt it was easy for the Israelites to pray for their bad kings either. But who else is going to do it? Who else will intercede on their behalf? So we can go before the Lord for them, and we can ask that they would rest in the steadfast love of the Most High, recognizing that God is the one who brings blessing and victory. I can pray that those people in high positions might come to know Jesus. And those that do know Jesus, well, I can pray that God would bless them the way the psalm describes here. I can pray that as they are blessed, and as they acknowledge it, this is God's work in my life, I can pray that others around them might be drawn to the Lord to trust in him as well. We live in this kingdom, friends, kingless though we may be. Let us pray. Let us seek the good of the city as we ask for leaders who trust in the Lord. Secondly, the psalm reminds us that though we live in an earthly kingdom, we long for a heavenly king. Because if history is any indication, most of our leaders are going to fall far short of the ideals presented in the Psalms. Scratch that. All of them are going to fail. All of them are going to fall far short of the ideals. All of them will fail to live up. All of them will disappoint us at some point. Maybe not right now. Maybe they're doing okay right now, but sometime in the future. It will happen regardless of their position of authority, whether they're political leaders or civic leaders or social leaders or religious leaders. Because friends, if I haven't let you down yet, just wait. I'm sure I can guarantee you that I will at some point. Because I trust in the Lord. I don't always trust in the Lord. As Scripture reminds us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The testimony of Scripture is there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. As the Israelites had bad king after bad king, there grew in them, right, a longing for a future king. A king in the line of David, a king that really seems more than a mere earthly king. And God sent prophets to tell them of a Messiah, a better king. I mean, Psalm 21 itself at times seems to point beyond an earthly king to one who perfectly trusts in the Father. You've given him life, length of days forever and ever. The Israelites, they had what they had, and they longed for something more, for someone more. We may be a kingless people. We may not know what it means to have a king, but as we look around, that doesn't change our longing for someone who can come and make all things right. A perfect king, the true king who will bring justice, who will protect, who will bring peace. We long for a king who will trust in the Lord, and there is only one who fits that bill perfectly. That's Jesus. Only he trusts perfectly in the Lord, unwavering in that confidence. Only there is only one who perfectly obeyed and obeys the Father, and that is Jesus. There is only one who will never fail or falter, Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, who has been given the name above every name, that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is who we are longing for. Now, it may be that you're skeptical. We've seen too many leaders fall. We know we can't trust people to lead, so we keep to ourselves and prefer if no one rules. The dwarves are for the dwarves, if you can catch that reference. All the while, though, as we're okay being kingless, there are things about this world that frustrate us. We see injustice, we see evil, we see wrong, and we want something to be done. But here's the catch. If there's no king, then it's all on you to fix it. You must solve all of those problems, except you can't. You are inadequate to solve the world's issues. You always will be. I always will be. I'd be willing to bet that you have a hard time solving even your own issues. I know I do. So underneath all of it, down deep underneath, you recognize that you long for a different kind of king, a perfect king. Would you recognize that need in your soul? Would you bow your knee today, confessing Jesus as Lord? When you do, at that point, you join a kingdom and a people who have trusted that Jesus' life and perfect obedience, his death on a cross and his raising back to life, they were done for us to save us and to make us his own, citizens of his kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, we're reminded that our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, he came announcing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is here. The theological term we use is that he inaugurated the kingdom. And now we wait for its completion. It is already and it is not yet. His kingdom is here and is coming. And so Psalms, like Psalm 21, can drive us to rejoice, to celebrate, and to pray for the coming of our perfect heavenly king. So we live in an earthly kingdom. We long for the heavenly kingdom. And then lastly, I believe it's Psalm 21 gives us an opportunity to remember that we are children of the king. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Those who trust in Jesus belong to the royal family. And as royal children, we ought to look like our royal father. Do we? Are we? Psalm 21, a psalm about the king, triumphantly declares, "The king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." Am I trusting the Lord right now? I should look like the king. If I'm not, what am I trusting in? Am I trusting in my own strength? The royal psalms can direct us to ask Jesus to shape us, and they can make us look more like him. Am I rejoicing in the Lord's strength or my own? Do I exult in his salvation, both his deliverance from my enemies and circumstances and my eternal salvation? Am I exalting the Lord today? You see, we ask the Spirit with this psalm to meddle with our hearts. And where he convicts, we take that to the Lord. We ask him to work in us so that we might conform to the image of the King. And you know, over time, it may be that you begin to see and experience transformation. I am trusting in the Lord. I see more trust in the Lord in my life. Well, when that happens, man, let's go and give gratitude to our Father, thanking him for the work that he has done. Like the old hymn says, "Count your many blessings, count them one by one." Psalm 21 gives you a list of blessings to thank him for. All these blessings God bestows on the one who trusts in him. So give thanks, dear ones. You are royal children because of Jesus. Let's look like it, and let's give thanks when the Lord blesses. Some years ago, a book came out titled "We Become What We Worship" by Greg Beale. And he has in the book the thesis, traced from Scripture, what people revere, they resemble, either for their ruin or restoration. So if you aren't seeing transformation, if you aren't seeing that you look more and more like the King, well, what is it you revere? What are you worshiping? What are you trusting in instead? And who taught you to trust in that? Maybe you might ask, what is it that you find most desirable? If you want to dig into this a little bit, what do I find most desirable? What do I give my time and attention to? What do I spend my money on? What am I willing to sacrifice for? Answer those questions, and you'll be homing in on the answer. And whatever it might be, it will not be a better king than Jesus. So as children of the King, saved by Jesus, brought into the kingdom by Jesus, destined for the kingdom with Jesus, our deepest need should be to look more and more like Jesus. We ought to long for that. But is it happening? It will. Transformation will come when you worship Jesus, when you behold Jesus, when you revere Jesus. And so the Psalms, yes, the Psalms, Psalm 21, point us to Jesus. Spend time in that. Let the Psalm draw you close to Jesus as our perfect King. But no, it's going to take time. Transformation takes time. It took you 30, 40, 50 more years to get to where you are today. Jesus needs that time to change you, right? It takes choosing to make much of Jesus in our thoughts and in our loves, in our actions. But the royal psalms prompt us to consider our King and to be transformed. So we have understood the psalm in its context. We have brought it to consider what it might teach us today. Now, instead of just telling you, "Great, I hope you remember this," and to have you leave, we're going to actually practice this a little bit today. So here's what I want to ask you to do. We're going to pray together. You can pray just individually in your seat. If you want to grab a neighbor or two and pray, introverts, be okay. It's going to be okay, I promise. But we're going to pray these three different things. I'll start us. I'll help with the transition. But we want to pray as the psalm leads. And feel free to use the words of the psalm to dictate your prayers. But here we go. Try this with me. Let's do this for the next 5 or so minutes. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exults. And so we come before you, Lord. We want to pray this psalm as it leads us. And you have set over us men and women, positions of authority. Though not kings for us, they are rulers in a sense. So we want to take this time now, Lord, to pray, to seek your will in their lives, to pray that your strength would be sufficient, to pray that they might come to know you. So Lord, guide us as we pray for those in authority over us. The psalm reminds us, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And Lord, I pray that, and I just know that there are many in positions of authority that do not do that. They do not trust in you. They've fallen short. They have been moved, often to our detriment. And so, Lord, we long for something better, for someone better. We long for the heavenly king. So Lord, we take this time to give thanks for Jesus, the better and the perfect king, to pray that he might come soon, to really lean into this notion that we are, in fact, citizens of heaven awaiting our king. Spirit, guide our prayers. God, we give you thanks for Jesus as our perfect King who has brought us into the kingdom through his life and his death and his resurrection. And as we're reminded, we are adopted in as sons and daughters, as children of the King. So God, In Psalm 21, we're reminded that you have met him with rich blessings. You've made him most blessed forever. You make him, the one who trusts in you, glad with the joy of your presence. And so we want to celebrate that in our own lives, God, as those who are children of the King, but also to ask, God, are we trusting you? Do we look like the King that you want? Do we look like our good King? Spirit, guide our prayer. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Amen. That's how Psalm 21 ends, with a cry of exaltation. And that's how we should go out today, exalting and praising our good and perfect King. Thank you for listening, friends. Thank you for praying. I know that's a little uncomfortable for some of us. But yes, let's stand and let's exalt the Lord together with singing.
Free audio post-production by Alphonic.com.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.